Well, today we're in the first of two lessons in the little book of 2 Peter. It's not as long as 1 Peter, although the first lesson that I have today actually does cover a lot of territory. So let me begin by saying a few words about this little book of 2 Peter. The author has stated right at the very beginning, in the very first verse, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are almost the exact words that Peter uses when he starts his first letter. Now, I know if you have been through scholarly studies, there have been those skeptics who have wondered if Peter was really the author of it. I don't see any issue with that, really. And when we look through, we understand that although it is a much different book in many ways, still the same concerns come forth. He doesn't state to whom he is writing in the very in the first verse of the third chapter. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." That's the only hint, indicating that quite possibly he's writing to the very same people that he wrote to in 1 Peter, those churches that were scattered in various places, particularly up toward the Black Sea, some of the Roman colonies that were in that area. Unlike 1 Peter, there are no personal references, as we saw last week, a few personal references at the end. That's not the case here, however. The real question is, why was 2 Peter written? What was his concern? And to understand that, let me go back to what we said about 1 Peter, his first letter. We said that the 1 Peter was written to encourage and strengthen Christians who were living in a hostile environment, and they were often facing pressure and active persecution. And he's concerned to strengthen them in the face of those persecutions that are coming from the outside and the pressure to conform and the pressure to be like everyone else as they live in a hostile world. In other words, the dangers that they face, that church to whom he's writing in 1 Peter, the dangers that they faced were from outside the church, as it were, the pressures of an unbelieving world. Now, 2 Peter is different, and here's the distinction. 2 Peter is written to strengthen believers who are being threatened from within the church, from dangers within the church, and specifically the danger of false teaching, the danger of heretical doctrines, and false practices as well. And so 1 Peter is written about pressures that are coming to them from the outside and would squeeze them in that way. 2 Peter is written about pressures from within, dangers from within. From without, the pressure was always to conform. The pressure was even to be destroyed by persecution that might break out. But from within, there could be various kinds of pressures. He doesn't deal with all of them. We see them in some of the other parts of the New Testament. Dangers of dissension, for example, that could take place within the church and utterly decimate its witness. We would look at 1 Corinthians, for example, and we would see not only that, but we would see the pressure of compromise within, moral compromise that would shut off the church's witness to an unbelieving world, the things like that from within. But here Peter is looking at a very specific and pernicious, toxic problem. It's the problem of false teaching, the problem of heresy that would creep within the church and would utterly decimate the church if left unchecked, because it would take away their distinctive as far as the gospel was concerned. So that's the distinction. 1 Peter dealing mainly with pressures from without, 2 Peter dealing with pressures from within, and specifically the problem of heresy. And let me just simply add one final word about that, and that is that the problems from without are often very easy to identify. You can identify a pagan world that is pressuring you in certain ways, even persecuting you. That's easy to see. What is not always that easy to see are the dangers within, and heresy that creeps in, false teaching that creeps in. They're harder sometimes to admit even. They're harder to address sometimes, and Peter understands that, even though he speaks very boldly about it. Now, we're looking at the first two chapters in 2 Peter, and they're long chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me encourage you to read those chapters when you have an opportunity, but I'm going to take snippets that give us the essence of what Peter is saying. So, 2 Peter, I'll begin in chapter 1 with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let me skip down then to verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves, Peter is saying, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Continuing on in chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Down to verse 10. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals they too will perish. Verse 17, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Well, what we have here in these two long chapters are some very profound and very important truths. I've divided today's lesson into these two sections. Let's see how far we can get. First of all, Peter deals with the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our faith. The very essence of the questions I asked at the beginning when I asked the question, how do we know the gospel is true? So we're going to look at what he says about the foundation of our faith, and then we're going to see what he says about the destruction of our faith, how the faith can be destroyed, those that he's warning against. How would they operate? What would they say? How would that destruction take place? So let's begin by looking at what I've called the foundation of our faith. And I start with the fundamental question. The fundamental question with which Peter is dealing is this: is the gospel true? Now, Peter is absolutely convinced that it is, but that's the question that he's dealing with. Is the gospel true? Now, let's admit that there are some people who would say, well, it doesn't really matter all that much. The gospel serves my needs. I enjoy the fellowship of my fellow believers. But when it gets down to it, I don't even want to ask that question. It's not all that relevant. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, as it were. But it is a fundamental question. Is the gospel true? Look at it this way. What if Jesus, for example, what if Jesus had never lived? What if what we have written in these pages is all just a pious myth? What if what the Bible records about Jesus is flawed and doesn't tell the truth? What if he didn't rise from the dead? What if he wasn't the Son of God incarnate, but was just another human being? Well, if those things were the way it is, if that was the case, that means the gospel record is not true. That means that Jesus was not divine. He was not God incarnate. He was not our appointed Savior by his sacrifice on the cross. He did not rise from the dead to give us hope of eternal life. You see, the implications go on and on when we ask that question. What if Jesus had never lived? What if the record isn't really true? Now, I have to say, as kind of an aside, I've sometimes wondered, why would anyone reject the Bible's witness about Jesus specifically, forgetting the rest of the Bible? Why would anyone look at what they say there and reject what is clear about Jesus? And yet you need to understand that people do. They have throughout the history of the church. There have been those who have risen up and are unbelievers. They say it's myth. They don't believe it. There are those who would say to this day that the Bible doesn't tell us the truth about Jesus. There are those who, even in the name of scholarship, biblical scholarship, would deny what is said clearly in the Gospels. And that's been particularly true over the last couple of hundred years, where there has arisen a so-called higher criticism that looks at Scripture and tries to demythologize it or do other things like that because of that assumption that what we have here is not true. But having said that, what does Peter have to say then? How would he answer that question? How do we know the gospel is true? And he gives us, I think here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he gives us three things. Number one, he points us to the evidence of a changed life. The evidence of a changed life. I won't go into it in detail, but we know that when we come to Christ, we are not the same. One reason we're not the same is because God himself has come to live within us by the Holy Spirit. And so much is this the case that the scripture is clear. We saw it in James some weeks ago, that if there is no change, that's an indication that a person has not really committed their lives to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is suddenly perfect at all. That's not the issue here. But change comes, and that is one of the evidences that the gospel is true. Here in chapter 1, he talks about grace and peace to you, verse 2, in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our and of Jesus, our Lord. Later on, he uses that phrase, the knowledge of God. In verse 4, he says, through these he's given us very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. God is in us, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's happened to you, he says to those to whom he's writing. You know that the gospel is true partly because it has changed your life. You're not the same that you once were. But having said that, that's not the whole story. The evidence of a changed life is real, but there's more to it than that. And that's why Peter goes on to say, not only is there the evidence of a changed life, but there's the evidence of truthful eyewitnesses. Truthful eyewitnesses. Chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to say, I was one of those eyewitnesses. I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was with him every day, virtually. I know the change that has come because he was real. And Peter could have said, there are others around. You want to ask them if you don't trust me? Let me add a historical footnote here that we don't have time to explore in great detail. But when the early Christians decided that they wanted to gather together the books that would become the New Testament, they had one basic rule. Does this book have apostolic authority behind it? Can it be traced back to the witness of someone who was with Jesus, one of the apostles? And Paul could claim that apostleship because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Others as well. The gospel, you see, is based on fact. And every book within the New Testament traces back to one of the apostles, and that's why it can be trusted, because they were eyewitnesses. They knew what the facts were. Let me move on. Not only is there the evidence of a changed life and the evidence of truthful eyewitnesses, but there's the evidence of the divinely inspired scriptures. Here Peter looks at the Old Testament, and what he has to say here is a very important passage about the inspiration of Scripture. Verse 19 in chapter 1, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What you have here, he says, what you have in the whole of the Bible is not simply of human origin. As with his fellow Jews, he knew that the Old Testament was a gift of God. And so we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, and we don't mean that simply the poetic inspiration of the authors. No, it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit coming and guiding them. And they knew that. They knew that. Let's move on. The foundation of our faith is in facts. The destruction of our faith is in the denial of those facts. For the fundamental question that he's dealing with really is, what happens when you reject what we just said? What happens when you reject the evidence? What happens when you go another way? What happens is that you won't have a solid foundation for your faith. But what happens also is that you open the door to deception, to unbelief, to the word that sometimes we shrink back from but shouldn't, the word heresy. That is what happens, and that's his concern. And so he gives the answer. Now, we could look at what he says in chapter 2, and it's a long chapter talking about the specific people that he's concerned about and their beliefs and how they're twisting the gospel and changing the gospel and alerting people to that. We could analyze it in detail in that way, but I want to step back just a moment and notice this. What Peter is really doing is asking four questions that he applies to these who are false teachers that are apparently in danger of being swept into the church. And the four questions are roughly like this. Number one, what do they deny? What do they deny? What do they reject? And he says, what they deny is the truth of the gospel. Verse 3 in chapter 2, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They make it up, as it were, and in the course of that, they deny the truth of the gospel. They deny the sole authority of the Word of God. What do they deny? They deny the Word of God. Second question that he asks is, what do they do? How do they live? And these particular people live in a strange way, for they live, quite frankly, like pagans. And that's why he says, chapter 2, verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They take human sexuality and they brand it in new ways. They live in corruption, believing that they are impervious to any judgment that might come, and in the process of it, they corrupt others. What do they deny? What do they do? How do they live? What do they substitute for the gospel? Well, theirs is not just a vacuum. They come up with other teachings. And he doesn't go into great detail, nor should we at this point. But the whole point is they come up with teachings that are anything but Christ. They may be philosophy. They may be good works philosophy. They may have all sorts of ideas, because across the centuries, heresy takes all kinds of forms. But the point is they substitute something for the gospel. And the final question he asks is, what is their attitude? Verse 10 in chapter 2, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, angels. Even though angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on them. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. What is their attitude? Their attitude is one of pride, one of arrogance. And as we've said before, an arrogant attitude is an unteachable attitude. It's an attitude that says, I am right, and I'm not going to listen to anything else. I will not be corrected. We, from time to time, may encounter people who are active in one of the cults. We may encounter issues within denominations. And the issues can be complex, and I understand that. But the central questions are always, who is Christ? What did he do for us? How will we be saved? Is the Bible and the Bible alone the Word of God? Those would be denied by those who would come with another gospel. Let me close with just a footnote. And the footnote is twofold. Number one, because I know we could pursue this in so much detail, but number one, be cautious. Be cautious about branding anyone as a heretic who doesn't agree with you. Their problem may be ignorance. Their problem may be that they understand things that you don't really understand. Or they may be on a wrong track, that's true. But be cautious about that. Scripture talks about holding the truth in love. But the other side of it, be alert. Be alert to the fact that we live in a hostile world, a world that, yes, as 1 Peter reflects, comes and tries to pressure us, but a world also intellectually that wants to substitute anything for the gospel, because that is one of Satan's most obvious and most subtle attacks. Yes, we live in a world where we are called to be alert, and may we be such, regardless of the cost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, and we thank you, Father, for Peter's willingness, even toward the end of his life, to stand for the truth of the gospel. Help us, Father, to understand that these are not just simply good ideas, but they're the truth, and we are called to follow him who alone is the way and the truth and the life. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.